Good morning. It's great to be back at Bayside. Looking forward to our time together. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to go a little further than what I did last time. You may remember last time I introduced this new paradigm that we call pre-evangelism. And one of the things I said is that because of the kind of world we live in today, it's not so easy to share the gospel with people just directly, just to maybe share a simple gospel presentation with people. Why is that? Well, the gospel may be simple, but getting to the gospel is not always so simple. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because of the erosion of truth, because people no longer believe in absolute truth. And because of that, sometimes it's not so easy to build a bridge to the gospel with people. And that's why I said last time that you and I need to cultivate this new art that we call pre-evangelism. Do you remember that? Remember I said this is a term that Francis Schaeffer used in the 60s. He coined this term, pre-evangelism. Now, do you remember my definition of pre-evangelism? It was this. If evangelism is planting seeds of the gospel, pre-evangelism is tilling the soil of their mind and their heart, helping them to be more willing to listen to the truth. You ever notice people's hearts are kind of hard? It's not so easy to plant the seeds of the gospel, your neighbor, your relative, your coworker. Why? Because the ground is too hard. And so what we have to do in this today is to till the soil so that we can plant the seeds of the gospel. Does that make sense? Now, last time I said that we not only want to till the soil, the pre-evangelism involves more than just tilling the soil. It also involves helping to change the nature of the soil. You see, our job is to help people to cultivate good soil in their lives so that our seeds can be more fruitful. So in other words, our job is to help create the good soil so that when we plant the seeds, then fruit can come about. And so what I want to talk about this morning is the biblical basis for this concept that we call pre-evangelism. And I want to share with you a few passages in Scripture that show how Jesus and the disciples cultivated good soil in the lives of those that they we're trying to reach. Now let me build the biblical base for this. Many of you are familiar with Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. And in this parable, Jesus tells us what happens if the good seeds get into the good soil. Listen to what it says in verse 23. But when the one who received the seed that fell in good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yields 160 or 30 times what was sown. So Jesus is saying that if the seed of the gospel gets into good soil, there's good chance then that fruit can come out from that. Now, in the same parable, Jesus helps us understand what are the conditions that make it difficult for the seeds to bear spiritual fruit. Do you remember that? In Matthew 13, and in verses 20 to 22, we see some of the things that make it more difficult for the seeds to bear spiritual fruit. And one of the things that Jesus talks about is this idea of a preoccupation with one's personal comfort or temporal things, the cares of the day and amassing riches. And those things keep than the seeds from being fruitful. Now, there's one other thing that Jesus focuses on in this passage, and this is what I want to focus on this morning because it relates to the need for apologetics. And look in verse 19. Let me read this for you. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So in other words, Some people don't create good soil because they don't understand the word. Now, we need to ask the question this morning. Why don't they understand? Have you ever asked that about your non-Christian friends? Why is it that they don't get it? Why is it that they don't understand what you and I understand about the gospel and what Jesus can do for them? Why don't they get this? Well, in general, the reason is, or one of the reasons is they have a distorted perspective. Look at this little graphic here. This little boy is looking in the mirror, and he kind of sees himself a little differently. You know, I have a son, Jonathan, who's 7 years old, and he dresses up in Superman and Batman costumes, and I can imagine he just kind of sees himself a little differently when he does that. And I think our non-believing friends have distortions about themselves, about God, and about Jesus Christ. And these distortions keep them from developing, cultivating good soil in their life. You see that? Can you relate to that? Do you have friends that have distortions about themselves, about God, about Jesus Christ, and that keeps them from taking steps to the gospel? What do I mean by this? Well, let's look at the first one, distortions about themselves. One of the things that non-believers don't understand is they don't see themselves as sinners. I have this problem. Anytime I'm traveling on a college campus and I'm talking to a non-believer, they have a hard time seeing the need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, when from their point of view, they have no sins to forgive. You have any friends like that? And that makes it difficult. What does the Bible say about this? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. In other words, people don't realize that there is a sin nature that we all have and that we struggle with. And they don't want to acknowledge that they're a sinner. They see morality as a personal preference. You know, Jesus had the same problem when he was speaking to the religious leaders. Do you remember that? Do you remember in Mark 2, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees? Now listen to what it says here. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, now listen to this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was pointing out that these Pharisees didn't understand that they were sinners. And they needed forgiveness of their sins. They needed some kind of reconciliation, some kind of atonement for their sins. They didn't see themselves as having a problem. Now, I run into people on college campus who call themselves Christians, and yet they say they're basically a good person and they're going to get to heaven that way. In other words, I run into the same thing that Jesus ran into. There are people that think, well, I go to church, I'm a religious person, I do enough good to get myself into heaven. And this is a problem even that we are facing when we talk to people today on college campuses who claim to be Christian. They still believe that somehow they're good enough. The other thing they don't understand is they don't understand God or God's nature. Specifically, they don't understand that God is holy. Remember Matthew 5:48 says this, "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." See, that's the standard we have to measure up to. James 2:10 says, "If anyone stumbles in one point of the law, he's guilty of the whole law." So you see, if people have misconceptions about themselves and about God, that will affect them being able to cultivate good soil so that you and I can plant the seeds of the gospel in their heart. Let me illustrate this. I remember one day talking to a student on a college campus, and here's the question he asked me. He said, "Why can't God just let me into heaven?" Now, when someone asks a question, one of the things that my father and I talk about in our book, Conversational Evangelism, is that there are four questions you want to ask and answer. You want to ask, what is the question behind the question? What is the terms that need to be clarified? What is the truth we want that person to understand? And then what's a story or illustration to illustrate that truth? Okay, so what's the question behind the question? Well, he probably wonders if God's fair. Now, what is the truth I want the student to understand? See, I want the student to understand this central truth, that we tend to overestimate our own righteousness and underestimate God's holiness. You see that? You see why that's so important? That's the problem that I'm face when I'm talking to college students. They overestimate their righteousness, and they underestimate God's holiness. Now, how do I illustrate that truth to the student in a way that he is going to understand? Well, I noticed he was drinking a cup of water, so I asked him this question. Could I put a little sewage in your water? He said, no, it wouldn't be okay. I said, oh, it's only a tiny little bit of sewage. He said, it still wouldn't be okay. I said, so you see how something small could have a big impact? He said, yes. I said, you know, that's kind of how we look at our sins. We look at them as small. But unfortunately, it has a big impact. So here's my question to the student. So is it possible that our sins could cause a bigger barrier between us and God than we think? You see that? You see what we have to do to till the soil in order for us then to be able to explain the gospel to people today? The problem is most people don't understand this idea of sin. And therefore, it makes it very difficult for us then to be fruitful when we do share the gospel with people. People also have a distorted perspective about Jesus Christ. One of the things that I'm finding more and more as I talk to college students is that there's this perspective among those who especially don't have any religious background that Jesus is just like anybody else. There's nothing really unique about Jesus Christ. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Which religious leader ever made these kind of claims? I'm without sin. I've always existed. I'm the only Son of God. I'm the light of the world. I've come to save the world. I have authority to forgive sins. I was born to testify to the truth. You trust him in God, trust also in me. I am the truth and the only way to God. I will come again to judge the world. No one. Jesus Christ is the only one. See, there's this tendency, especially among college students, I've noticed, but people in general, to think that basically they're all equal. And what I would like them to understand is that there is a difference. And this is where I use what I call light apologetics. I make a point something like this. Are you aware that Buddha claimed to point to the way? Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. But Jesus Christ is the only major religious leader that ever claimed to be God, who fulfilled prophecy written hundreds of years before he ever existed. He lived a sinless, miraculous life and died on the cross and rose from the dead. He's unique. And a lot of people just don't understand that until you explain the difference between Jesus and other religious leaders. You see, people have distortions in their perspective. You see that? I want you to think about the bigger picture here. See, I want you to understand the problems that arise because of the distortions that our non-believing friends have. Think of it this way. How can you proclaim the good news to someone who doesn't believe he or she is a sinner and therefore doesn't need a savior? Secondly, doesn't believe in God and therefore doesn't believe in any judgment, believes that always eventually lead to the one true God, that's pluralism, is very happy with him or herself and really not interested in good news, doesn't really care what happens to him or her after they die, or somehow he or she believes that they do enough good to measure up. How do we share the gospel with people who have these kinds of distortions. Seems to me that's why we need to cultivate good soil in the lives of our non-believing friends and to clarify these misconceptions. And this is exactly what Jesus and the disciples did to cultivate good soil. Now, I want to share with you a few things that Jesus and his disciples did specifically to help create good soil. There are many things that we can do to create good soil, but I want to focus on just two things that Jesus and his disciples practiced. First, by helping others see the gaps in their beliefs. This is where apologetics is so important. You see, we can say to people things like this: all you need to do is love people. All you need to do is pray for people. But that's not true, is it? It's not true that all you have to do is love people or pray for people. Sometimes people have to see the gaps in their perspective, because if they don't, they're not going to be motivated to actually take steps to the cross. This has been my experience. Let me illustrate this. One day I was talking to a college student. I said, "Who is Jesus Christ?" He said, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I said, "What, do you believe he's your Savior?" "Yeah, sure, I believe that." "Well, do you think you'll be held accountable for how you live your life?" "Yeah, I probably will." "Well, how do you measure up?" "Well, I'm a pretty good person." So my question to this person is, well, why do you need Jesus to save you? What? If you can measure up. And this person said to me, thought for a moment, and said, "I guess I don't measure up." You see what I just did? I just helped him to see the gap in his perspective. And that's where apologetics is so helpful, because it helps people to see the distortion in their perspective. Look at this graphic here. What we need to do is to teach others to face the truth and respond appropriately. Because what people are doing is they're building their life on a faulty foundation, and it's not going to hold them. And we need to help them understand that only if you believe in Jesus Christ will it be that foundation that will hold you, that will make a difference in your life. All the other things that you try, all the other religions that you're holding on to, is not going to help you. There's no foundation other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the only hope for the world today. Now, let me show you a couple passages where both Jesus and the disciples talk about this. Look in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. Let me read this for you. This is when Paul was speaking at the Acropolis to the polytheist, or since I was from Singapore, I'd like to say the Singaporeans, because they're polytheist as well. Now listen, if you can hear the gaps in what Paul is trying to point out to them. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art and thought of men." Do you hear the contradiction here? On the one hand, he's saying, wait a second, you're saying that God created us. And yet you're also saying these wooden gods created you. How's it possible that both of these things are true? And do you remember what their response was to the Apostle Paul in Acts 17? Some said, "You know, Paul, you're crazy. I don't want to hear any more." Some said, "You know, this is interesting. I want to hear more." And there's a third group of people. What happened to this third group of people? They accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why? Because they saw the gaps in their belief system, and the Spirit of God used that to motivate them to take a step to the cross. Amen? You realize that's what you and I may have to do sometime? We may have to help people see the gaps in their belief system. Do you realize that God uses two kinds of crisis in the lives of non-believers? Are you aware of that? There's either God uses some kind of personal suffering or trial to get people to listen to him, or he uses us to be an instrument of crisis in the lives of our non-believing friends. That's what you and I need to do, is to help people to see that Jesus really stands alone. And that whatever they're holding on to, it's not going to be strong enough to hold them. There's a second thing that I've observed that Jesus and the disciples did. They not only help others see the gaps in their beliefs, it's sometimes how they help people see the gaps in their beliefs that was very interesting. In fact, sometimes they would allow others to surface the truth for themselves. In other words, rather than telling your friends what it is that you think they need to understand, sometimes we can ask them questions or talk to them in a way that allows them to surface the truth for themselves. And I found in a post-Christian world today, that's a very good insight. Because there's a lot of people I talk to that don't want to be preached at. They don't want to be told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? And what we need to do is to help them to surface the truth for themselves. Let's look at Jesus' approach in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Now listen to this and see if you can understand what Jesus is doing here. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get to eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to this. "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" This young man didn't get it, did he? He didn't understand the distortions in his perspective. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now listen to this. When the young man heard this, he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. Now, here's my question to you this morning. What were the two inconsistencies that Jesus wanted the rich young ruler to see? Well, on the one hand, he said he was a good person, right? Because he kept all the commandments. But Jesus wanted him to understand this, that he cared more about financial wealth than following Jesus. You see the gap? Now, here's the important question I want to ask you. Why didn't Jesus say to this young man, "Here is your problem"? Why didn't he say this directly, what his problem was? Well, I think Jesus really understood very well human nature. And he knows that sometimes we are not going to take steps to change unless what? We see the problem for ourselves. And that's why in the culture in which we live today, there's some friends that you have that you are going to have to talk to them in a way that allows them to surface the truth for themselves. Take my neighbor, for example. He's an agnostic. He asked me this question a while back. Why do smart people not believe in God? So here's what I said to him. Are you talking about yourself? So I'm trying to dialogue with him and help him understand the truth for himself. So I'm not preaching at him. I'm having a dialogue with him. And I'm saying that's what you're going to have to do with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your family member. This is what I had to do with my wife's aunt, who believes basically that there's one God and there are different people, like Jesus for Christians, Buddha for Buddhists, Muhammad for Muslims. And so my question to her is, why would God confuse us and say in John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12, 1 Timothy 2, 5, that Jesus is the only way? That's a question I asked her about 6 months ago. She said, after I asked her that question, "Well, you've raised a good point. I need to think about that." Now, this is a family member, okay? This conversation could have gone very poorly. Do you understand what I'm saying? I could have been in trouble for years to come if my conversation with my wife's aunt didn't go very well. But what I was trying to do was trying to allow her to surface the truth for herself. Before we left that day, she allowed me to pray for her. You see, sometimes it's not just pointing out gaps in people's beliefs, but it's how we point out gaps in people's beliefs that can make a difference in cultivating good soil in people's lives today. Amen? Now, I want to show you a little video clip. I hope our speaker works on this, just to show you how I surface truth in a conversation with a student. Just watch this. You may have to turn up the volume or turn it down. I'm not quite sure here. Let's see.
What a person believes does not matter as long as it
doesn't harm someone
or doesn't cause someone to be without something they deserve to have. So,
okay.
Other than that, you know, beliefs are good, but like I said, so everyone has to have their belief.
Okay, so let me just play the devil's advocate for a second. Let's just say that your best friend was trapped in a burning building. Mm-hmm. And you knew if you didn't rescue your friend, they were going to burn to death.
Right.
But your friend didn't want to be rescued. What would you
do? See that?
I know I'm setting it up, you know, and in a certain kind of way, but it, just to make you think a little bit about the question, does it really matter what we believe? Because if that person says to you, I'm fine, you don't need to rescue me, but you know they're burning to death.
Right.
Would you try to rescue them anyway?
Yeah, I guess I would because, you know, we are all governed by what we believe. So right. I believe I have to save that person, so they may not want me to save them.
That's right.
But...
So if you believe...
My beliefs make it so I cannot look at a person burning and do nothing.
All right. Did you understand what was going on there? I should give you a little background. This person claimed to be a Christian. But then when I asked him, does it really matter what we believe? He said, no, it doesn't matter as long as you don't hurt anyone. And so I was trying to help him understand that that's not true. Because if there is a heaven and there is a hell, then it really does matter what we believe. And so I used the illustration of the person trapped in a burning building. You see that? So I was trying to get him to what? To surface the truth for himself. And in the world we live in today, sometimes that's what we need to do. Now, this morning we talked about the biblical basis for cultivating good soil in the lives of our non-believing friends. But I want you to understand something, that there is a pre-evangelism for pre-evangelism. You know what that is? In other words, we just talked about what pre-evangelism is and what it involves and how Jesus and the disciples practice it. But what I'm suggesting is there's something else that you and I need to do that's kind of like a pre-evangelism for pre-evangelism. What is that? It's developing a heart for God and the lost. You see, you and I can be very effective in reaching people today, but if we don't have a heart for the lost, it doesn't really matter, does it, if we're effective in talking to people, if we don't have a heart for the lost and we don't ever do it? Amen? You see, our problems in evangelism are not really one of methodology. Let's be honest. Our problems in evangelism are really one of maturity. Why don't we have a greater heart for God and for the lost? I'd like to suggest that there are at least three reasons why we don't. First, we're not totally convinced of the truth of the Christian message. I remember talking to a student one day on a college campus, and here's what he said to me. He said, I'm a Christian, but I'm not sharing my faith. So I was curious of why he would say that I'm a Christian and yet I'm not sharing my faith. Here's what he said to me. I want you to listen to this. He said, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but I don't believe it strongly enough that I'm willing to tell other people. Seems to me that there are a lot of people that have this perspective. In fact, a Pew Forum of Religion poll taken a few years ago said that 57% of evangelical church attenders said that they believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Is that biblical faith? It's not, is it? Something is wrong with our thinking. And to me, this explains why so many people today are questioning the biblical story of Jesus. What did Jesus say, though, in John 8:32? He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And what I said to that young man that day when I was talking to him, I said, "Look, if you have questions, you need to go find answers. As Christians, we don't need to be afraid of the truth, because all truth is God's truth. The Bible says, 'Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you.' We don't have to be afraid of the truth." And maybe if you have questions about your faith, maybe you need to get the answers. And that's where apologetics is so helpful in helping build the Christian faith. Secondly, maybe we don't realize the degree in which we've been forgiven. You know, I've been a Christian ever since I was 4 or 5 years old. And I think sometimes I forget just what it is that I've been saved from. I forget. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the sinful woman in Luke 7:47? Listen to what it says. "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Why did the sinful woman love so much? Because she realized the degree of her sin and therefore how much she has been forgiven. You see, I think sometimes we forget as Christians that apart from God's grace in our life, we can commit the same kind of crimes that Adolf Hitler did in killing 6 million Jews. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand the depravity of man. Amen? I want you to think about this perspective. The more we realize our sinful condition apart from Christ, the more we will realize the degree in which we've been forgiven. Is that a true statement? Here's the second part. The degree in which you and I realize we have been forgiven a great debt will be the degree in which, through God's power, we will be able to love in return. Do you agree with that too? This love will translate into having a greater desire to serve God. So, the lesson that we can learn from this story is this. If we fail to remember how much we've been forgiven, it will affect our passion and heart for serving the Lord. And so if we don't have a passion and heart for serving the Lord and reaching the lost, maybe we don't realize the degree in which we've been forgiven. Because if we do realize it, it will free us up to serve God, not out of duty or obligation, but out of love for what he has done for us. Remember what 1 John 4:18 says? "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the man who fears is not perfect in love." 1 John 4:19 says this: "God loves because we love because he first loved us." In other words, because we've experienced God's love, that changes us. So maybe one of the things we need to do is remember the degree in which we've been forgiven. There's a third reason why maybe we don't have a heart for God and the loss, and that is maybe we forget the urgency of the task. You know, life seems pretty busy today, doesn't it? And just kind of getting through the day, especially with my small children, is difficult enough. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:30. He said this: "And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off." Well, he literally doesn't mean cut it off, but he's trying to make a point. "And throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." You know what he's saying here? As serious as it is to lose an arm or a leg, it's a more serious consequence to be separated from God from all eternity. You see, there's an urgency that we have, isn't there? Let me close by telling you this story. It's a true story. 2 years ago, we moved from Singapore back to the U.S. And before we moved, we heard that my wife's uncle, my wife is Chinese Singaporean, her uncle was in the hospital and he was dying of cancer. He'd been smoking all these years. And this was, he only had 2 weeks to live, the doctor said. And this was my last chance to ever witness to him before he died. And I said, when I saw him, I said to him a number of things, but the key thing I said to him is, I looked him right in the eye and I said, Uncle, I said, when I die, I want to see you in heaven. And then I started crying. Unfortunately, he didn't accept Christ that day. And a week later, I was in Taiwan doing some speaking. And I heard he passed away. And I was very, very sad. But then I found out that his sister had talked to him 2 days later. And this time he prayed to receive Christ in his life. And when I got back, she called me up to thank me. Because you know what she said to me? She said, one of the things that he said that influenced him to accept Jesus was my tears for him. You see, it's our heart for the lost that will make a difference today. And once you and I have this heart for the lost, you and I can learn how to cultivate good soil in the lives of our non-believing friends, just like Jesus and the disciples did. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we can have a relationship with you. We can have that abundant life now. Lord, we live in a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, maybe sometimes the way we go about doing it makes it difficult for them to hear it. And certainly, Lord, if we don't have care and concern for them, it makes it difficult for them to hear it. Lord, would you give us a greater heart for you and for the lost people around us? And God, would you help us then to understand how to cultivate good soil in the lives of our non-believing friends? We thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name.